Yeah, we've crested now. The sun's no longer rising at 3 in the morning. I must say, Mark, when I lived in Georgia, I coached cross country, high school cross country. And I only say that because there's a great follow-on story I have to tell you. We were at a regional championship meet up in the mountains at a state park that was very woodsy. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. I had a young runner named Michael. And during the race, we looked up the hill, and there was a gap in the trees in one spot. And I looked up there, and I saw Michael up there in the gap, and he was going, like, which way do I go? Which way do I go? Which, frankly, is a good metaphor for the Christian life. I mean, how many times do I see Christians, you know, act the same way? Which way do I go now, Lord? But it was funny. And, of course, ethically, we couldn't exactly, you know, guide him along. So, anyway, it was kind of interesting. Well, how many of y'all have had a stressful week? I say y'all, that's you in Georgia. Okay, how many of you had a week that just felt like, you know, you were really pushed on the issue of timing? Anybody want to relate to that? Well, I have a story to tell you, and there's a spiritual point to the story, so hang in there with me on the story. I got a little story to tell you. I got back last night about 1 in the morning from the Denver airport. Last week, and I spoke on God's timing and geography. Monday morning, I woke up to the news that a very close friend of mine in Georgia had passed away early Monday morning. And this gentleman is kind of like an older brother, and was in his 70s, but we were like brothers, and he had a heart condition. In fact, he was a miracle. They did an experimental procedure in Atlanta about 10 years ago, and they put a new defibrillator in his body, and he had a 50-50 chance of living through the procedure. And so I was in Atlanta for business for a few days, and so I would go and see him all the time, and we had a chance to express how much we loved each other and kind of what we thought of each other, because we knew that he would go into this procedure and possibly not come out alive. It was an incredible time together, and he actually did survive, and you know, so we had built on that. We didn't have to keep going back to those conversations because we could build on that. What was also interesting was this man had had 3 bypass operations. You know, that's almost unheard of, but he had survived them all. I mean, he was a living miracle. And so we knew at any point in time that he could go, and I've been preparing for this for several years, and I've had a long time in which to prepare for this, and because we're so close, this is very difficult. I mean, I, on the one hand, was honored to speak at his funeral. At the same time, I was dreading it, and, you know, it was going to be very hard. So I've got to tell you the story because it's going to follow on what we talked about last week. Monday, I had to make plans to fly out on Tuesday because the funeral was Wednesday, 2 o'clock Eastern time. So I could go into Atlanta, which I used to fly out of all the time and now hate to fly into, or I could fly into Chattanooga. So I decided to fly into Chattanooga on U.S. Air. Actually, on United, but what happens, they co-chair, and then I got to the airport and realized I was flying U.S. Air. Tuesday, I can't remember what day it was, got to Denver and then got to Charlotte. Well, as is what happens in the southeast, there was this humongous, you know, biblical proportion thunderstorm in Charlotte. And the sky darkened and, you know, there were 60-mile-an-hour winds and horrific thunder and, you know, we were thinking tornado and all that stuff. And the baggage guys were coming in the terminal. It was that bad. You know, I saw these guys in orange vests and everything else. So because of the thunderstorm, they delayed our flight, so I'll condense the story. I got into Chattanooga about 1 in the morning, and then I had booked a car, but they closed at midnight, and I wasn't sure where I was going to be able to stay on the road because of the car situation, so I hadn't booked ahead. So I get it. There's only 2 people left in the airport, one of whom is the baggage guy who tells me, your bag did not make it from Charlotte, and it's got my suit in the bag, and I like to preach in a suit. I mean, it's just, you know, that's the way I was raised, and you know, another thing. And so it had all my stuff in it. And not only that, the other guy in the airport was a taxi driver who was a really nice guy. So anyway, the airport had shut down. So the baggage guy said, your bag will be in here at 10 in the morning. That's when it's going to be because we've got a flight from Charlotte in the morning, 10 o'clock. I'm like, great. You know, I said, I got a funeral to be to, 2 o'clock that afternoon. It takes 2 hours to get there this time of day. So I'm, you know, doing the math and thinking this is not a good situation. So the cabbie then takes me to Hotel Row, drops me off. He's gone. I walk in to the Hilton Garden Inn. Sir, I'm really sorry. We are totally out of rooms. Nobody around has any. Can I stay in your lobby? My manager won't let you. I'm sorry. So now it's getting close to 2 in the morning, and I'm walking around Chattanooga trying to find a hotel room. And I see this pickup truck driving around, and it becomes obvious he's doing the same thing because he's whipping in and out, and obviously none of the rooms are available, so he's driving around. And I was about to head to a hotel, and I saw him head that way, and then I saw the Fairfield Inn over there, and I thought, I'm going to beat him to the Fairfield Inn. So while he's over there, I go to the Fairfield Inn. Sir, do you have a room? We have one left. So I got to sleep about 3 that morning and then got up at 8, and then there was problems with the shuttle and everything else, and it got to the Chattanooga airport, and guess what they said? Well, no, the flight leaves Charlotte at 10. It gets here at 11:30. So I am sitting there at baggage claim. I hear the plane come in at 11:30. Finally, at nearly 12 o'clock, the bag comes out. I have to have a 2-hour drive to get to a funeral at 2 o'clock that I'm speaking at. So I quickly change into my suit in the airport, get on the road, get diverted. I run into all sorts of obstacles and everything else. And, you know, naturally I'm trying my best to keep the law. And I'm going over this mountain down into the town, and, you know, and they're mowing the grass and trimming the trees and everything else. And it's like, Lord, you could not make this trip more frustrating. And guess what came to mind? Webb, do you remember what you preached about last week? All about timing? And I thought, yes, Lord, and the fact is I'm never preaching on anything else again in my life. From here on, I'm going to tell little stories, we'll sing Kumbaya, and that's it. So I got to the funeral home, to the church at 5 minutes before the funeral, called up my friends at the funeral home. They brought the casket and everything over, and everything went on time. And so when I sat on the platform, that was the first time I'd had a chance to get my breath. So it's really interesting of the timing of all this. You know, God was in control, and everything worked out. And I did not want to do this funeral from the perspective of emotionally, but God gave me strength. I mean, that went really well. It's interesting. I didn't have a chance to go to the funeral home to view the body, anything like that. I just had to go in and do it. So we had all these years of preparation, but when the actual event actually happened, it was like boom, just like that. So the moral of the story is, if you ever think that a speaker or preacher actually just lays it on you and walks away and it's like, you know, roses and clouds and bunnies, you know, for them, that is not true, because God tests you on everything you say. So I'm going to be very careful now what I say today, because I'll probably be tested on it. So anyway, that was my story, and then finally got back at 1 in the morning last night, so I'm kind of ready to crash. But I will not crash just yet, so you hang in there with me and we'll be okay. So that was my week. So I hope you had a good week, too. So anyway, got back to Georgia, back to the Appalachians, and I thought about doing a little bit of that Appalachian preaching for you this morning, but I'm afraid you'd probably want something else. So anyway, if you look inside your bulletin, Forrest, this is this week's. Thank you again, Forrest, for putting all this in here. This is the outline of what we've been discussing. This is the third of 3 sessions on making the Bible come alive. So I was basically given 3 weeks to preach to you or at you or whatever the word would be. And I wanted to share this with you. And so as we've worked through some of these, we have not been able to get into all of them. Last week we talked about sequence down there in the middle. Look closely for timing and logic in a passage. And then sight. Every story happens within the context of a location. And I think today you're going to find this really interesting. So today I'm really looking forward to where we're going to go with this. And I think it might surprise you a little bit. We're going to get down to setting and then talk about speak, and I think I'll open your mind a little bit on the whole issue of speak. Let me pray for us first, and then we'll get into God's Word. Lord, thank you so much for all you do and all you provide. You are the God of the close call. You are the God of coming through at the last minute. That's one way you get your glory, and it's certainly deserving. You are the God who oversees timing, location, all of these things. And so, Lord, really what this is about us really coming to grips more with how you work, what you're trying to say to us, and what you're doing in our lives. And so I just want to pray for that, Lord, and pray that you'll guide and direct us, that you will guide this time today, that the words that would be spoken would be yours. And so we just turn it all over to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to talk to you just, this is something we could talk about for a long time, but the whole issue of the setting in the Bible of the stories and other passages in the Bible, and what do you do with them? I'm fascinated by the fact that a lot of the stories in the Bible are kind of one-off type stories. And what I mean by that is, when you think about the major stories in the Bible, you tend to think about things like Moses parting the Red Sea, David and Goliath, everything else, right? So the story of Moses and the Red Sea, how many of y'all have had a chance to part the Red Sea lately? So what do you do with a story like that? You know, how do you actually apply it? So what I want to recommend to you is, do you think about it this way? You have a story in the Bible. You look at the principle there, you know, like what's the principle in God's Word? And then you think about, okay, in my life, how could I use that principle? So story of the Red Sea is a good one to think about. We know what happens in the story. What's the principle in the passage about the Red Sea? What would the principle be? Or a principle? Okay. God's in charge. God uses timing, for sure. A lot of timing there. What else? Any other in principle? Pardon me? Faith and trust. Who are you going to trust? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, a part of wisdom is knowing what principle to apply at what time, but you certainly have all those different principles and you can apply them. So if you were to say, well, the principle that I'm taking away from this passage is anytime I see a body of water, I can go boom and the water will part, you might be out of luck. So what's kind of fascinating today, you know, there's a big emphasis in some circles about prophecy today. And one thing I see with that is that people look at all the scriptures as if anything can be used for any purpose today. There's that kind of thing. And so we can go on this. We will not go on and on today about it. But the whole issue of context is really important. For example, you know that passage in the Gospels about, you know, go out, don't take a sword, don't take a cloak, you know, travel light and everything else. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Jesus told the disciples to go out and do that. Is that your principle for living? Is that how we should live? And somebody, you know, could make more of that passage than they should. And the reason is because in that context, at that time in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus was saying, I'm going to send you out as special forces for a brief period of time. This is what I want you to do. I want you to travel light. Later in the Gospels, Jesus said, when you go forward, make sure that you've got the cloak, you've got the sword, you're prepared. It's for the long haul, as Mark said. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. So it's really important to look at the context of Scriptures and to really be able to think about the context to understand where you are and not make too many grand assumptions about your principles and everything else. And I'll give you just one of my favorites to do. When I worked with high school students, often a student would come up and say something like, Mr. Webb, my dad will not let me get a tattoo because the Bible says that you're not supposed to get a tattoo. What should I do? What are the issues there in that question? Well, yes. Yeah, see, that's something I have to be aware of. It's like, first, that's a shot across the bow because what am I supposed to say? Your dad's out to lunch? Watch lightning come down on my head? I mean, you know. And then apart from that, even if they were just asking about the tattoo, is that true or not? Is there a verse about tattooing in the Bible? How many say yes? How many say no? How many really, frankly, don't know? Okay. What's that? Well, there is one, and it's in Leviticus 19. So just for fun, let's pop over to Leviticus 19. I want to show that to you. And Leviticus 19, and it's going to be in verse 28. And I'm just going to jump straight into the verse. Forget the context for the moment. It's just more fun if we go straight into the verse. Verse 28, you shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. I don't know if I'm going to get in too much trouble this morning talking about this, so we'll see. If I do, Mark, it's your job to sort this out. And is Ted here today? Okay, elders will clean up the mess. But anyway, because after all, this is my last message to you, so. All right, so it's in the Bible, okay? So what do we make out of this? Well, this is a classic case of where context is absolutely critical because, first of all, it's in Leviticus, which means what? It's a part of what? The Mosaic Law, which has been done away with, and yet there are parts in the Mosaic Law that are moral issues that still apply today because they're moral issues. I notice it's not just about tattooing. Also in verse 28, what does it say? Don't make any cuts in your body for the dead, which, you know, cutting is another issue today, but that I'm not going to go there. That in that time, the pagans would cut themselves for the dead. So I would look at Johnny and say, Johnny, have you cut yourself for the dead lately? I mean, are you doing that as well? But actually, sometimes that's actually a serious question. So the idea is that this is in the Mosaic Law. So now we're in the issue of the context of the law and what applies today and what does not. And I think that with the law, you have to be really, really careful because the principles and the morals apply, but the law itself has been set aside, not done away with completely in a sense. It's God's will, but it was God's will for Israel. And when Jesus died on the cross, the technical term is abrogated the law. He did away with the law. So, you know, the whole thing about tattooing now gets into the realm of, well, you know, is it the best thing for you to do from a testimony perspective? You know, are you going to go to hell for getting a tattoo? Should you get one? You know, and that's a different question. Is it wise to get one? So it enables us to get into the context and think about the law. And what I would then do, and I don't know if I need to get into this a lot with you, but I would take the students back to Leviticus 18 because they had never read Leviticus 18, and it would totally blow their minds. And I thought it was so cool to blow their minds because in Leviticus 18, it has to do with all the unclean sexual practices, and it gets really, really specific. And they look at how specific it is, and they're like, ew, this is weird. Ew, this is gross. And my point was that God would not have to outlaw it for Israel if it were not being done by people. And it gets extremely specific. And so later on, if you want to read it, you can read it. And then I challenge you to take the levels of application idea and do Leviticus 18 for your devotional reading and see what you come up with. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? In fact, I think we ought to challenge the elders to do that and let them speak about that next week. So anyway, you know, the context really makes a big difference, so don't wield the Bible as a club. Think about what is the context here of the story, how does it fit in the big picture, and let's compare Scripture with Scripture. That's really important. So I know many of you have been trained in Bible study, and you kind of get that, but I'm all about context, and I want to know what the context is before I make too many assumptions about what's going on. Is that cool? I'm going to do something that's probably bold and brave and dumb, but I'm going to stop for a second and see if anybody has a question on that you want to follow up on. Because we could do the questions at the end, but you know, you may have a question right now. I'll take one or two quick questions about that. Anybody have any? Yes, ma'am. Well, sometimes abomination would be, you know, something detestable to God that in that situation may be detestable to God, but God could change that later if he wished. So, again, it goes back to God's standards. But if something's described as an abomination to the Lord, I'd be really careful how I proceeded with that. And, you know, obviously homosexuality is one of the biggest issues there. You know, church is wrestling with that. You know, we'll ordain someone that's homosexual. And I think, well, if the Bible says it's an abomination, let me see the train of logic you have to get from here to here. I'd like to see that. So, but if what you would need to do is compare Scripture with Scripture, and if something was described as abomination at one point and then later done away with, then that's God's choice. It's not our choice to do something that's called abominable. You know what I mean? Okay, but that's a great question. And when you start getting into the Mosaic Law, it does get a little bit thorny, you know, on these things. Personally, I don't advocate that students run out and get a tattoo. And I have a friend who was in the Navy. He was a Navy SEAL. He got tattoos on his back. And now he's embarrassed. He works with youth. And it's like he'll never take his shirt off even in the locker room because he doesn't want people to see he has a tattoo. So, but you know those Navy guys. You know how that goes. Yeah. Steve. Yeah. The cutting has a lot to do with self-destruction, and they both have a lot to do with self-identity and crying out for identity. And I think my this is just my theory, I might be wrong, but my theory is that in a society where in the last generation we have shattered all of our homes through divorce, this is one of the byproducts we're seeing, and that's what we see with our kids. It's like, what is my identity? And if I don't have one, I'll make one, and so the body becomes a billboard, really, is what it is. So, yeah, Forrest. Yeah. Right. Right. And what's excellent about what you said is you're basically saying, I'm observing what the verse says, and it's not just cutting. It's cutting for the dead, and that qualifies the cutting. So that's a good point. All right, one more. And I know we're moving fast. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah, and if I can just add, just so you'll know my perspective, I think in that situation, that's between him and the Lord. I think it's a Romans 14 thing, you know, because this passage was in the Old Testament law. So if you're wondering about that, that's how I'd look at it. Mark. Right. Yes, that's true. Related to that, you'd always want to look at 1 Corinthians 6:19, which says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And I would always drive my students back to this, whether they were believers or unbelievers. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is from the Lord. It's there for His service. So if you're saying, well, I can do what I want to do with my body, it's in the Constitution. That is true in terms of your standing as an American citizen. But the real question before you as someone trying to honor God is, what would God have me do with my body? And that's another question. So sometimes the Constitution gets in our way, if you know what I mean. Okay, all right, I'm starting to meddle, so let me move on. But anyway, so that's the whole thing about setting. We could go on and on about that, and I realize that, so I'm going to stop that at the moment. I'm going to, no pun intended, cut that one off right now, and we'll move on. But anyway, you got to always look at the context to make sure that you're doing that. And when things get loopy, it tends to be people who have not look at the context. By the way, on that note, if for some reason you or your Bible study group come up with some point of theology that's innovative and no one else in church history has thought of before, I would like to say to you there's a reason why that's the case, and don't try to come up with all sorts of crazy theological ideas. Just stick with what the Word says, okay? So just FYI, if you haven't thought through that on your own. Now, I want to take you into territory you've probably not gone into, and it's this whole issue of speak, which is meaning is presented through sound and emphasis. Meaning is conveyed by what is emphasized. Let me show you what I mean by that. Would you turn with me to the most famous passage in the world, perhaps, which is what? What's your most famous verse? John 3:16. I have chosen John 3:16 because you know John 3:16 so well, so it's going to really make my point. Meaning is conveyed by what is emphasized. You know, by definition, you can't emphasize everything, so I always want to look at what's emphasized. Now, I don't know if any of y'all have ever done this, but when you're in church and you get asked to read the Scriptures, just a little pet peeve of mine is monotone. Now, let me show you pure monotone. I'm going to go to John 3:14 just to jump into the context here. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You get the idea? Okay. How does that sound to you? Robotic. Why does that not sound empowering and fulfilling? Because I intentionally took all the emphasis out of it. Now, have you thought about that fact, that all the Scripture is there? I have not departed from the Scripture. I read it straight, but I read it without emphasis. If you've never thought of this before, I want to drop a bomb on your spiritual head here, if I may. We emphasize, and we are in a habit of emphasizing the same things over and over. So John 3:16, as I would typically read it, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Did you hear me emphasize anything there? What did you hear? Okay? Perish. Okay. So obviously we can change this up, and just for fun, would you look at the person next to you? Now, we're relaxed, and it's summertime and everything else, so can I have a little fun with you for a moment? Yes? No? How many say yes? All right, great. Ooh, we have some negative people here, and it's like, no, no fun. This is church. It's got to hurt. Look at the person next to you, and I want you to say to that person, I'm so glad I don't look like you. Oh. You were expecting something uplifting. I'm sorry. Now, what I'd like for you to do is, I don't care which one of you starts, I'll tell you what, whoever has the most bushy eyebrows, go first. Would you read John 3:16, and as you read it to your friend, read a verse or a word in there, emphasize a word that you don't typically emphasize when you read that verse. Would you try that? Okay, let me stop you for a second. Do we have any visitors today? Can you mute the mic for just a second, please, just for a second? Let me know when we're ready. Sorry, but all right, what happened when you did that? What happened to you? What happened as you did that with a different emphasis? Did it change the meaning? Did you see something you'd never seen before? Did you? So if I were to read John 3:16, you know, the passage you know and you think you know so well, and I say, for God so loved the world, what am I emphasizing? World. Somebody once said, well, you know, I never really thought about the word so before, and so it was for God so loved the world that he gave his son. For God so loved the world, or for God so loved the world. So you get the idea. You can emphasize whatever you choose. And I just want you to know that when you read a scripture passage, you choose to emphasize something, don't you? Have you ever thought about that before? I'm telling you, you do. You just haven't thought about it. So if you want to get a little more out of the scriptures, what if you play with the emphasis a little bit and think about, you know, what would I emphasize here as I read it? So the last part of the verse, whoever believes in him shall not perish. That's, you know, an evangelist would really emphasize that word. And they might say, but have eternal life. But you could emphasize a lot of words. Whoever believes in him, not just in anything, but in him. So see what I mean? It makes a lot of difference. And I'd like to illustrate this for you by having a couple of things played for you. Would you play the Max McLean? I want you to hear Psalm 22 read by a professional reader named Max McLean. You may have heard of him. Before you do that, just a second. A number of years ago, I was given a copy of the NIV audio so that when I was commuting to work in Atlanta, I could hear the NIV. But the problem was, honestly, all the voices were very bland. They're very white. And I'm being honest. You know, and this is a Middle Eastern culture. And I came to Joshua, for example, and I mean, no offense, I don't know who the speaker was, but he was an older gentleman and did not have the just in his voice, the raw virility that I would have expected from Joshua. And it just didn't kind of fit. And then somebody gave me the set of Max McLean reading the Bible, and it's like, oh my goodness, listen to what this guy does. So I'd like to read, start Psalm 22. We'll just do a part of this, and listen to how he emphasizes words. Go ahead. Isn't that amazing? What's that? Think we're going to get it? What's that? Oh, I don't know if I'm doing right. What do you think? Try it, and if it comes up, I'll stop. Let me give you a few clues. If it pops up, that's great. Let me give you a few clues to how to know what's being emphasized. When you have repetition taking place in a passage, one thing it's easy if you, I know you don't necessarily know the Greek, but in the Greek, a lot of times you'll see emphasis by having a certain word placed at the beginning where normally it wouldn't be, and that kind of shows emphasis. There's one expression, by the way, that there's one characteristic of God that's mentioned at one point in time, three times. It's the only characteristic of God that's mentioned three times. Ho! Yeah, it's holy, holy, holy. And it's really emphasized there.
God.
There you go.
My God. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb, you made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has.
When the Bible was first given, it was passed down by the campfire orally. So they told the stories orally, and eventually it was written down. And so, if I may say it this way, and I hope you know what I mean, it's almost like we have the dehydrated Bible with us. It goes a lot further by having it in print. But we look at it in black and white, and when somebody says, Sid, I look at the Bible and all I see is black and white, and I don't know what to get out of it, one of the things I recommend is that you get something like Max McLean or something like that, and just listen to the Scriptures, because you will hear different things when you listen than when you read. And I think that's legitimate because you're hearing the Word of God. And just for fun, I'd like to compare the Bible experiment. I've forgotten the exact name of it, but a number of people like Denzel Washington and other actors, and they're all African-American, have produced a Bible as well. And it's quite different, but it's very interesting as well. So can we do that one? That's the other one. Just
Psalm 22 for the director of music to the tune of The Doe of the Morning, a Psalm of David.
My God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you, our ancestors put their trust.
Right,
they trusted and you delivered them. They cried.
What did you hear there? What do you think about the wind? Yes or no? Thumbs up, thumbs down. Okay. For some, it would be distracting. For others, they think it adds, you know, to the whole thing. What do you think about the reader? Different type of voice, different emphasis. It makes you think of different things. I think you know this. If you don't, that was used by God as a prophecy of the Messiah on the cross. Incredible. And those words, of course, are quoted in the New Testament. So it was given as a prophecy 1,000 years before Christ actually died on the cross. Just amazing. So there's a lot of different ways to go about it. So if you will stop and think for a moment how God uses intonation. Now, let me prove it to you in the Bible. One of y'all shared the other day about in 1 Kings 19. Remember Elijah fought the prophets of Baal? And it was this great spiritual victory in in 1 Kings chapter 18, and Elijah defeated them. Well, what happened was he had this great spiritual victory, and what happens after a spiritual victory? You get attacked. And it's not for nothing that the military says, when you seize the high ground, the first thing you do is what? Prepare for the counterattack, put out a perimeter, prepare to defend what you've taken. Well, Elijah should have thought about that because he's wiped out and he's tired and everything else. So in 1 Kings chapter 19, Queen Jezebel puts a contract out on Elijah, and Elijah, the strong man who fought the prophets of Baal before, would have normally stood up to it, but what happens in 1 Kings 19? He runs. So in the context, he's wiped out spiritually. He's just, you know, really tired. And it causes him to give in and to become chicken, if I can say that advisedly. And so he runs. What does God do to him in the passage? Do you remember? You would expect the lightning bolts to come, but what happens? Okay. How does God speak to him? There's a storm and everything that passes by and all that. But the voice of God was not in all of that, and it could have been. But why was the voice of God not there? This is often overlooked in this passage. Why was the voice of God not that way? Because that's not what, in the context, Elijah needed. God told Elijah, rest and eat. Get your strength and energy back. You'll be a different person. Take a nap. And God spoke to him in a still, small voice. Because in the context, that's what was needed. So I just think that's really interesting. I look at that passage like, it's amazing to me to watch how God treats humans in different situations. And I learned a lot from that. I'd like for you to go with me to John chapter 18. Speaking of treating God in different ways, or God treating others in different ways, or both, go with me to John chapter 18, and let me show you the power of emphasis. And, you know, one thing I love about Northward is we can be interactive and we can kind of participate together, which I think is really cool, and I appreciate that, and that's why I'm building on that here. Some churches, you know, they'd freak out if I said, you know, would you interact with me? They'd like, you can't do that in church, but you guys are cool with that, I think. I'll find out later if you're not. But John chapter 18, there's an incredible encounter with Pilate. And I tell you what might actually be good. This is why I like to have people dramatize this kind of thing. Can I get two volunteers quickly? Can I get two? And let's make it men. These are male characters, not trying to discriminate. Can I get two men to volunteer, be victims for me? I mean, I can do it all myself, but I'd rather have two volunteers. Yes? Okay. Once again, Michael, come on up. Yes, would you come on up, please? Now, I don't want to get into typecasting, but one of you has to be Pontius Pilate, the other has to be Jesus, and I'm not going to go there, so... You know. You can share the Bible, it's fine. All right, which ones of you should be Jesus? All right, Ryan, you're going to take the role of Jesus, and Michael, you will take the role of Pontius Pilate. I, myself, will take the role of the narrator. So what we're going to do is we'll start with John 18, verse 33, and when there's a quote, you guys read the quote, whoever's the character, and I will read the narration. Okay, so John 18, 33, here we go. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, John 18, 33.
Oh, I'm sorry.
All right, so... Wait, stop.
Thank you.
This is Pilate speaking.
Are you the king of the Jews?
Is that your own idea? Jesus asked. Oh, I said it.
That's good. That's cool. We're not getting paid for this. It's all right.
Or did others talk to you about me?
Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It is your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?
My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place.
You are a king, then.
You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason, I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me.
What is truth? I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at a time at the Passover.
Let me stop you there, because Pilate then goes out and speaks to the crowd. So we'll just stop you. Stay up here if you will, please. Do you see where emphasis comes in here? Because we could go back, and they obviously have a different translation, but you go back to verse 33. In the New American Standard, Pilate summons Jesus and says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" How would he have asked that? And see, Michael had to make a choice here how he asked that. Okay, and I'm not saying he made the wrong or right choice. I just want to play with you on the different ways we could emphasize that. Yeah. Are you the King of the Jews? Or he could have been curious and said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Or he may have wondered if Jesus was mental and played with him that way. I mean, honestly, that's an option. So how do you think he asked it? And if Jesus says, "Yes, I am the King of the Jews," then how would Pilate react in the political context of the day? He would have a threat. One thing that often is not known about the New Testament is there was a group of people more toward what was Persia called the Parthians. They hated the Roman Empire, and they would go on the edges of the empire and attack Roman armies. So when Herod the Great finds out that the King of the Jews prophesied has been born, why does he kill, you know, the babies? Because there's a threat to the kingdom. And furthermore, the Magi came from the Parthian area. So Herod is thinking, "I have spies from Parthia. We're in bad shape here. I better kill this king," quote unquote, "before this gets out of hand." Pilate is in a land that's known, for, you know, even back then, for being troublesome. And so he wants to put down any kind of riot. So if Jesus were to say, "Yeah, baby, I am the King of the Jews and I'm raising an army," that would have been the end of Jesus just based on that. And by the way, that is kind of how the rabbis appeal to Pilate eventually. It's like, "You're no friend to Caesar if you let this guy go on, because it's a threat to your empire." They didn't give a rip about the empire, and it was all political. Let's see. Forrest, was your hand up? Somebody had their hand up back there. Let me go to the back row, and then we'll come up. Yeah. Okay. Right. Yes. And he's clearly trying to figure out what's up with this guy Jesus, and there's something there that he finds very compelling. I love this scene in The Passion of the Christ. It's one of my all-time favorite movie scenes. It's just lovely. Yeah.
And just also to note that we know that Pilate's wife had been watching Jesus.
Yeah.
And we know that she talked to Pilate. So I would think that there was a sincere question there also.
Okay. I'm willing to give Pilate the benefit of the doubt up until the time he washes his hands. It's like, okay, you realize morally you can't do that, and you've just chosen your own hide. What if you had been Pilate? What would you have done politically? Would you have been willing to have given your life up to have the right thing done? And I would hope you would, and we say we would, but, you know, that was the choice before him. So now I want to move further down. I mean, this is just fascinating, this whole interaction. Verse 35, Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I?" And I'm assuming that was pretty sarcastic. And he says, "What have you done?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Verse 37, Pilate says, "So you are a king," you know, trying to pin Jesus down. But here is what I wanted to get to. Right after that, Jesus said, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Okay, Michael, I want you to be Pilate again. Pilate said to Jesus,
"What is truth?"
Okay, now, how do you emphasize this question?
What is truth?
And honestly, I've been thinking through this for years, and I'm still not sure. I think it's one of the great mysteries of God. I mean, and you may think, well, this is trivial. It's not trivial. Every passage of Scripture you emphasize some way. It always makes a difference. So he could say, "What is truth?" What is truth? Like, I want to know. What is truth? I mean, he has several options here. So anybody want to vote? You know, which one was it? Or are you still trying to figure this out? You know, it's just really fascinating. And, you know, I love the, in fact, I was going to memorize the line in Latin. I just love how the guy throws it out in the movie. You know, it's like, what is truth? But I need to do that in Latin. I could use that on Susie sometimes, you know, and all that. It's like, what is truth? And I'm not going to do that. But anyway, so that's one. And then there's another one. If you'll go with me to Acts chapter 9, and since you guys have volunteered to be up here, and you get a free set of Ginsu knives as a result, go with me to Acts chapter 9. Let's show you another one that I think is also equally fascinating. And I tell you what, can we do this just so we're all consistent? Is that a new NIV? Okay, do we have a New American Standard we could loan them real quickly? Thank you. Just so for consistency's sake, I'm not trying to condemn your Bible. I love the NIV Study Bible. But let's look at the New American Standard on this one. And I'm in Acts chapter 9 when Saul is converted, and you know the story. He's approaching Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. All right, let's see. Michael, you will play the voice of Saul, please. And Ryan, you'll be the voice of God. Well, you know, I'm really not sure what to say next lest I be hit by lightning, so I'm just going to leave it there. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, he, Saul, fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him,
Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?
And he said, and he said,
I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do.
The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. See, it kind of proves the point that sound matters, you know. But in this case, they hear the voice, but they don't really know what's going on. And Saul got up from the ground. All right, so I want to go back to verse 4. Again, we make choices about how to emphasize things. The question in verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What would you emphasize there? Could go a couple of different ways. Right? Am I right? You could say, why are you persecuting me? And emphasize the word persecuting. Or you could say, why are you persecuting me? You know, there's different ways you could go. Okay, now, verse 5, though, and he said, who are you, Lord? How did he say that? What are our options here? Yeah, you see? It's interesting, I think. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? It goes different ways. So tell me which one it is. If you will. Yeah, we weren't. But it will make a difference in your Bible study, and as you work with people, if you're trying to lead someone in the Bible in a Bible study, which I'd really recommend you do, like if you have an unbelieving friend, you're thinking, I've got to teach them all the canon of theology and everything else, you don't have to do that. Get them into the Word, let the Word speak for itself, and let them play with this because it's non-threatening, and see, because I would be very interested. We always approach things from the conservative, mature Christian perspective, you know, we already know. It's really interesting to give a Bible to an unbeliever and let the unbeliever interact with the Bible and see what strikes them. And that's what I'd recommend you do. So anyway, it goes on and on. But I just think that's really fascinating, that whole thing. And we could go through all sorts of different passages. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, and God confronts them. And he says that infamous, famous question, who told you that you were naked? And, you know, God comes along. You remember the story in the Garden of Eden? And what does he say to Adam? It's a question. First thing. Adam, where are you? Or as Mom used to say, where are you? With the inclination that you're in trouble. And did God not know where Adam was theologically? Of course he did. So what is he doing when he asks a question? He's convicting Adam. In fact, Jesus asks questions all the time. And I've learned working with high school kids and also in coaching that the powerful thing is in question asking. And who's in control, the one asking the questions or the one answering them? It's always the one asking questions. So I, you know, will tend to ask because I'm trying to elicit thought. And if you ask somebody, this is kind of a side note, but it has to do with questions. If you say, why did you do that? That's very threatening. So what would you want to ask instead? Yeah, what are the, and you wouldn't do it this dorky like, but like, what are the factors that caused you to do what you're doing? Or as Mom used to say, what were you thinking? Obviously not. Condemned, guilty, I surrender. So God goes to Adam and Eve, and what does God say? Adam, where are you?
Well, I was afraid. I was naked, so I hid.
And what did God say? We've never had this issue before. Who told you you were naked? Uh-huh. And then it goes on from there, and then God convicts and everything else. So it's just fascinating to look to me at all the different things that you can do when you think about the language and everything else. In the Bible times, really interesting, we have the Bible in writing. Back in the Bible times, Julius Caesar, right before the time of Christ, was considered a genius. You know why? For many reasons. He was considered a genius because he could read without reading out loud and also moving his lips. He could read silently, and he was considered to be a genius because he could. So back then, things were different, and it was much more verbal, and I think one thing is we've just kind of lost that in translation. And by the way, from an educational perspective, your brain is only a small part of your body. If you want to learn well rather than just sitting still, get your body active in the learning process, and you'll actually remember more, which is why the Jews rock when they memorize, and I say rock, I need to explain, you know, they rock back and forth. I don't mean like, they're rocking back and forth when they read the scripture because they can remember. What is the easiest translation to memorize? It's not the NIV. No offense. Why? Why is that? King James. Yeah, it's because the King James has a rhythm to it. It's got a cadence to it. It makes it easy to remember. And so it's great for memorization. So anyway, sound is so important. I would encourage you to practice variety when you read the scriptures. You know, look at things from different ways. Y'all can have a seat. Thank you so much. In fact, let's applaud them for an... You have been the guest victims of the day. The elders have your Ginsu knives available at the back. So I want to conclude the series. I know we need to shut it down here, but I want to say this. There's a lot more we could get into in this whole material set of materials. I just don't have time. But I want to encourage you with this. Anyone can do Bible study. Anyone. Give them the Bible. Teach them how to do this. Let them get into the Word of God, believer or unbeliever. God's Word will not return void. Watch what God will do when you get into the Word. Make sure you pay attention to interpretation, the context. And, you know, the idea, I think, is you're trying to encounter Jesus Christ. And if you've got a friend who's not into the Word yet, Jesus Christ is so compelling that your goal, to me, is to take them to Jesus and let them encounter Jesus Christ. Because they may be able to argue against you, but it's hard to stand up against Jesus Christ and deny Him. It's harder. But the Bible will not return void. And the last thing is, I want to encourage you to do something. I take this really seriously. You may say, I am not gifted as a teacher, or I'm not able to get up and do communion or anything like that. Have I asked you to be a public speaker? No. All I've said is I've asked you to find someone that you can encounter, that have encountered Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Can you do that? There's not a one of us here, I think, honestly, that shouldn't pray that God would bring somebody along your path that you can read the Bible with and practice some of these non-threatening things to let them get into the Word of God. So my challenge for you, it's up to you to take it, is to pray to God that this year, this summer, this fall, He would bring somebody along your path that you can share the Bible with. And if you sincerely pray that, it's going to be really interesting to see what happens, because I found, to state the obvious, when I really fervently pray on something, God has a way of answering, doesn't He? So, anyway, and I'd be glad to talk to you more about that. But I just, you know, it's just so fun to get in the Scriptures and to see things that, you know, we've read, but we've just never noticed. As Sherlock Holmes said, you see, but you do not observe. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Scriptures. And we just want to pray that You will empower all of us to share as we need to. And we thank You for this church, which stands on Your Word. It is Northward. We focus on Your Word, and we are grateful for that and just thankful that we can be here. And give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.